One day a frog wanted to cross a high mountain range, but frogs just can't do those kind of things, can they? So he enlisted the help of two strong birds, and here's what the frog said to the birds. I want you to take this stick, put it in your beaks, and then I'll grab a hold of that stick by my mouth, and you can fly me over the mountain range, and I'll be in between you. And so the birds agreed to the kind of strange request, and off they flew. And after an hour of flight, they're over these beautiful snow-capped mountains, and a large flock of birds came upon the strange sight of the flying frog. And one of the birds shouted out, "What a genius thing to do. Whose idea was that?" And the frog wasn't going to let anybody else take credit for it, so he opened his mouth and said, "Mine," as he fell to his death. Now, if you got hung up about that story of talking frogs and talking birds, you might have a pride problem. But today's portion of Scripture is about the greatness of humility and service. Our world doesn't think about humility and service in terms of greatness, do we? Our world feeds on pride and elevates pride and celebrates pride and encourages pride. We have pride movements. In fact, we take pride in epic failure. But the Bible takes a completely different stance on pride. The Scripture says this: the fear of the Lord is to hate pride. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. A proud heart is sin. The Bible says God is opposed to the proud. Now, when Jesus stepped on the scene preaching the kingdom of God was in contradistinction to the kingdom of men. And Jesus declares his grace is only for who? It's only for the humble. It's only for the lowly. Salvation comes only to those who will be humble because they're humble enough to repent. And today I want us to see what Jesus says and what he thinks about humble service in his kingdom. So maybe you're already there in your Bibles, but turn to Mark chapter 10, Mark chapter 10. And today we'll be looking at verses 35 through 45. Let me just read these so you have an idea of where we're going as we work our way through this passage. James and John, verse 35 of Mark 10, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." I want you to see the first thought in this portion of Scripture, and that is the selfish request. The selfish request. Look again at verse 35. James and John, identified as the two sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now, James and John, they team up to ask Jesus a question. We might even say that they gang up to ask a question, because in Matthew's account, we read that they bring their mother along. And here they are standing shoulder to shoulder with their mother in between them. And what we see here is that they are pushy, they've got nerve, they're forward. They say, "We want you to do for us." And so they pull out all the stops as they make this request. Here's the check, sign your name, we'll fill in the total. Now somebody could say, well, didn't Jesus say, ask and it shall be given to you? Well, he did, but not the way they're asking. Now this request shows the proclivity that we have to reduce our relationship with God. Frequently we operate with the same mindset that James and John did. What can God do for me? We operate at that level. We don't worship him. We don't honor him. We don't adore him. Instead of God is worthy, it's God is useful. What can God do for me? What will God give, or will God give me all the things that I want? And oftentimes we think that God must do for us what we want, when we want, how we want. And that's what's going on with these disciples. Their request is spoiled in self-interest. It is a shameful request. Now look at verse 36. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? Now Jesus knows from their opening salvo that they're out of their lane. But he doesn't slough them off. He doesn't dismiss them. He doesn't ignore them. He invites them to ask. And here's what they asked, verse 37. They said to him, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. Now that's callous. That's cold indifference. And here's why. This is their response to the announcement that Jesus has made about his death. Let's just go back to what Jesus has said right before this. Look at verse 33. Jesus is speaking, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. And it's right on the heels of that that this is the request that they make. The lack of sensitivity by the disciples in this moment is staggering. It's as if they didn't hear Jesus and what he had just said and what he was going to face. They flatly ignore what Jesus has just said. And the reason they didn't hear it is because they weren't interested in Jesus. They were interested in themselves. And self-interest can cause us to be extremely insensitive and numb and uncompassionate to the needs of others. That's what sin does. It turns us in on ourselves. Pride turns us in on ourselves and away from the needs of others. Let me ask you, how often does that show up in your marriage? How often does that show up in your relationships? How often does that happen in the community of believers? Now, what do they ask for? Well, they want the highest positions of rank in the kingdom. Now, as we've been going through Mark, who does that sound like? Who are the people that like rank and position and status and to be noticed? Doesn't that sound like the Pharisees? It is the Pharisees. We read about the Pharisees. They love to be seen. They love to be noticed. They love the places of honor and the chief seats. Now, Matthew's gospel helps us to understand, though, why they ask this question. He gives us some information that Mark doesn't give us when he records what had taken place just a little bit prior to this. And that is, Jesus says, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And when they heard that, they went, we want to be in seat number one and seat number two. We want to be on the right. We want to be on the left. We want to be next to you, Jesus. We want to be close to you, Jesus. We want to be where when they take a picture, we're in the picture. And that's what they're thinking. Now, they don't necessarily want to usurp Jesus, but boy, they're getting close to the edge, aren't they? They're living dangerously. Because what's their ambition? It's the same ambition that Lucifer had, is it not? They want rank and status and power and prestige. And it's alarming what they're doing. All they can think about is, what's in it for me? Where will I be positioned? Where will I be seated? You know, location, location, location. And this is just utterly shameless self-promotion by James and John. They're utterly political. They're demanding. I mean, this is politics. They're demanding a kingdom handout. And their sense of entitlement is staggering. Now, let me just say this. Even though James and John fail, let's not forget, they are right about who Jesus was. They had come to that place of understanding. Remember when Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God"? They understood that. But what was it that they didn't understand? They didn't understand that Jesus must die to make payment for sin. When Jesus said things like this, "The Son of Man will come in the," or they understood this, when Jesus said, "The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with the angels," that's what they heard. Because it's what they wanted to hear, because it's what they were about. They weren't about suffering. They were animated by the thought of glory. No matter how much they heard Jesus talk about his death and his rejection and his suffering. And we looked at that last week, and that's the third time in Mark's gospel that he records that Jesus had told his disciples that on three separate occasions. They weren't convinced of that. Even in the face of clear instruction about Jesus' suffering, the disciples were sure that there was going to be a showdown in Jerusalem and Jesus was going to come out victorious. Rome would be defeated, the days of tyranny would be over, the Jewish hierarchy would be put in place, there would be a realignment, and Israel would emerge as a superpower of all the nations. And this, when the disciples thought about this, this is what excited them. This is when they started licking their chops. Because they would have the highest administrative positions. They would set policy. They would enforce Christ's rule. And Christ would be on the throne. And they would be right at the nerve center of it all. And there would be thrones and wealth and access and influence and renown. And that's what James and John are thinking. And they're thinking, if this is the near future, then let's get it on. What were they by trade? They were fishermen. They're thinking, we'll never mend another net. We'll never spend a night fishing where we don't catch anything. We'll never cast another net. That's not our life anymore. Someone else can do that. Because they have this sense of status and entitlement and privilege. Now we can relate to James and John's selfish entitlement, can't we? You know what? What troubles us about this is how much we're like them. Let me just ask you, when is your self-interest ever lined up with the plans and the purposes of the kingdom of God? Not once. Not ever. But we elevate ourselves all the time. James and John didn't want these positions so that they could spread the message of redemption to the world. That's not what this was about. That was the furthest thing from their mind. They were interested in the kingdom of James and the kingdom of John and the kingdom of self and the kingdom of me. Let me just ask this question. If Jesus were to ask, "What do you want me to do for you? What do you want today?" What would be one of the things that you would ask? Would it be more money? Would it be better health? A different spouse? A trouble-free life? Fame and acclaim? That's where James and John were. Jesus is just weeks away from his suffering, from his death. And all they can do is think about their self-interest. Now, that's the selfish request. Here's the next thing I want you to see, the somber reply or the serious reply. Look at verse 38. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking." You know, that had to be stinging. That had to be embarrassing. Jesus goes, you have no clue what you're asking of me. You don't have the foggiest idea. And then look at what he goes on to say. He says, are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Now, what's Jesus talking about? Well, what's this drinking the cup and baptizing that Jesus is referring to? Jesus says to James and John, I have a cup to drink. I have a baptism to be baptized with. Well, drinking the cup and baptism were idioms for the suffering of the cross. Now, what are the disciples thinking right now? Glory. But Jesus, what's he talking about? Suffering. Now, to drink something, to be immersed in something, meant to be fully absorbed in it, to be overwhelmed by something. It meant to fully experience it. Specifically, Jesus was going to experience and suffer the full wrath of God, to be immersed in God's wrath as he carried the sins of his people on the cross. Jesus, in that moment, as he hung on the cross, as he suffered, he became sin for us. And it was then, as he became sin for us, that God poured out his wrath upon Christ. And that would be an unimaginable horror and terror for Jesus. And Jesus looks at James and John and he says, can you endure suffering like that? Now, look at the response in verse 39. And they said to him, we are able. Is that arrogance? Is that ignorance? It's both. Again, what do? They ignore the suffering. When they think about drinking, they're thinking about drinking from a golden goblet. That's what's going through their mind. Now, how do they do on the night that Jesus was betrayed and arrested and tried? Well, they fled like rats on a drowning ship, right? They were out of there. The response by James and John in this moment was smug. It was self-assured. It was pretentious. The other disciple says, we'll follow you to death. And when Jesus was accosted by the mob, the disciples were gone. They couldn't be found anywhere. They took one hit and they were down. Now look at what Jesus goes on to say in verse 39. And he said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. Now again, in just a few days, Jesus would drink the cup of suffering. And although James and John don't fully precisely grasp what Jesus is saying, Jesus looks at them and he says to them, listen, you are going to drink the cup that I drink from. They wanted to be immersed again in splendor and power and riches and fame. And Jesus says, no, you're going to go through a baptism of suffering. Now let's just fast forward in James and John's life. Did that happen to them? What happened to James and John? Well, we know that James was the first of the 12 to die as a martyr. Acts 12 tells us that he was beheaded by Herod. And then John was exiled to the island of Patmos. And that, if you know anything about that island, it was a harsh, barren, rugged place. It wasn't a tropical paradise. And he was the last of the 12 to die. So on the bookends of the apostles, there was James who died first, and then John died. You know, there is glory in the Christian life, but mostly future. But Jesus is honest with us. There's glory, but what else is there? There's suffering. Most of us say, I'll take the glory, hold the suffering. You know, often, way too often in our culture, if you just turn on the television, Christianity gets falsely presented as all upside. You know, if I become a Christian, God is going to take all my problems away. That's going to be the end to my problems. I like what someone said in response to that. It's the end, all right. It's the front end of your problems. It's just the beginning of your problems. Following Jesus is not an escape from suffering. Now, ultimately, we will escape, we'll be rescued from suffering. But in the present, dear believer, don't be deceived into thinking that you can live this life without suffering. There will be suffering. Here's what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and don't miss the and, the fellowship of his suffering. What kind of suffering? Being conformed to his death. The closer you get to Jesus, the more you'll suffer like Jesus. And the closer you get to Jesus, the more you'll suffer for him. Now Jesus goes in response to their question, look at verse 40, but to sit on my right or on my left, that is not mine to give, but it's for those to whom it's been prepared. Jesus goes, listen, I'm not in charge of the seating arrangement. I'm not in control of that. Who will be on Christ's right and his left in the kingdom, we simply don't know. What we do know, it's already been decided. That phrase has been prepared. It means this, the action is complete once and for all. It's never to be repeated. We don't know who will occupy those seats, but one thing we do know is that the identifying quality of those who will be in those seats will be what? Not pride, but humility. It'll be humility. Now, let's notice the next thing from the text, and that is the severe resentment. Now look at verse 41. Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Now to add to the callousness and the insensitivity of James and John, they make their request to Jesus right under the nose of the other disciples. They're in earshot when they make this. They're shameless about it. And whatever the mood was among the disciples, it suddenly changed. It turns extremely tense. The ten other disciples turn on James and John, and the goodwill goes out the window. The text tells us that they are furious. They are ready to blow their tops. This is the same word that gets used of the scribes and the chief priest's reaction to Jesus when he would heal the sick. It just would tick them off. Well, that's how the other 10 disciples are. This is an ugly moment, not only for James and John, but it's an ugly moment for the other 10 disciples. All of them are extremely carnal and fleshly in this moment. Now, have you ever wondered or considered the wonder that Jesus didn't quit on his disciples? They're weeks away from his crucifixion. They're 3 years into his discipling them. And this is the stuff that's going on among the 12. But when they're at their worst, Jesus still loved them. He still taught them. He was patient with them. He kept on moving them along to a better understanding of who he was and why he'd come. Now remember that the next time you act and respond disgracefully, or you're working with someone who's responding that way, just remember the patience of Jesus. Now we read here that they felt indignant. You've already got the sense of it, but this wasn't a righteous indignation. There is righteous indignation, but this wasn't it. I think the only reason that this other disciples are angry is they didn't get to Jesus before James and John did. That's what they're mad about. Why didn't we think of that? Why haven't we asked that question? And so they're irritated. They're mad at the thought that these two would have the advantage on them. So it wasn't just James and John, but all 12 bore the marks of a lust for power. There was arrogance, there was jealousy, there was distrust, there was entitlement, there was anger. How many of those things swirl around in your heart this week? How frequently do we ape the disciples? How frequently do we think we deserve X, Y, or Z, and if we can't have it, we don't want anyone else to have it? Oftentimes, we can find ourselves in the very same place that they were, upset. Now let's look at what Jesus does, and that brings us to our final point, the way he handles this, and that is the sacrificial redemption. So here's what he does. In verse 42, we read this, "Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, 'You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them.'" In tenderness, what does Jesus do? We read that he calls them to himself. You know, the best way and the fastest way to solve problems and to solve disagreements among Christians is to get them to Jesus. Jesus takes this failure by the disciples and, again, he turns it into an opportunity to teach. And Jesus gives the remedy for selfishness. It's servanthood. It's the position that we need to seek after in God's kingdom. Now in verse 42, let me read that again. He says, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." Here's what he's saying. The operation of the kingdom of men, or the kingdoms of men, and the kingdom of God are a complete 180. In the kingdom of men, it's a top-down authority. It's a love of position. It's heavy-handedness. It's who serves you. It's corner office. It's private bathroom. But Christ followers, Christ's kingdom follows a different paradigm. Jesus goes, "My kingdom operates differently." Spiritual maturity isn't position and knowledge. It's service. The sign of spiritual maturity is service. A sign of greater spiritual maturity is what? It's greater service. The less mature you are in Christ, the more you'll nitpick, complain, disagree, be argumentative, be easily offended. Listen, you can know your theology from A to Z, but if those things characterize your life, don't think you're spiritually mature. Spiritually mature people don't behave that way. Let me read verses 43 and 44. "But it's not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." What's spiritual greatness? It's serving people, not controlling people. See, we equate greatness with who serves us. That's greatness to us. Think of the kingdoms of this world. Think of the heads of state. It's about who serves them. It's a jet that stands ready. It's a helicopter to shuttle them to the jet. It's a limo. It's hosting private dinner parties and private entertainment. It's designer wardrobes. That's the world's evaluation of greatness. But Jesus said, greatness is serving other people. Jesus said this. This is foreign to us. To seek the life of a slave. That sounds anathema to our ears. Jesus says, seek the greatness of servanthood. You know, someone said to give orders, you must learn to obey orders. And to exercise authority, we need to be under authority. You know, the night that Jesus was betrayed, think about it, he took the lowest position in the room. Remember what he did? He washed the feet of the disciples. And there's a lesson in that for us. It's hard to look down on people when you're washing their feet. And then look at verse 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." See, the level of service is determined by the level of sacrifice. How do you know you're serving? Well, here's the answer. Is there any sacrifice in your life? In terms of your energy, in terms of your money, in terms of your time, in terms of your resources. Jesus gave his life in sacrifice. He served others. And Jesus gave his life in sacrifice in that he became a ransom. The word ransom means to release by payment of a price. It's a word that was taken from the world of slavery. And every person stands as a slave to sin, and as slaves to sin, we are under the judgment of that sin. We deserve to be punished for that sin, and as slaves, we can't affect our own release. But who did? Jesus did. He effected our release. He bought us back. And what was the payment for our sin? It was none other than the life of Christ, the blood of Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we read this, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Salvation came at the highest price. It cost Jesus his life. Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice for you and me to secure our redemption. And in response, he asked his redeemed to live in sacrificial service for him. Sacrificial service. That's what it means to be first. That's what it means to be great in God's kingdom. Where is sacrificial service in your life? Is it exhibited in your home, with your spouse, with your children? Let me ask you, is it exhibited here in the ministries of our church? Where do you serve? Do you serve at all? Greatness is when we're willing to serve sacrificially for Christ's sake and for the advancement of his kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, this is a tremendously convicting portion of Scripture because it rubs against who we are in our flesh. Lord, we want to be served. We want to be noticed. So often we're so pharisaical in our attitudes and our behavior. And Lord, when we're humble before you, we know that that's not right. We know that we shouldn't be that way. And that you've called us to be servants, that you've called us to be servants of others, that you've called us to take the lowest place. And Lord, I just pray that you would work in our hearts and that you would be developing in us an attitude of humility, an attitude of lowliness, and a willingness to serve others. Lord, we're thankful that you took that place for us, that you died in our place, that you paid the price so that we might be released from our sin and the penalty and the judgment that we deserve for our sin. We praise you and we thank you for that. Lord, help us to reflect your humility and your lowliness in our lives. And this we'll pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of my favorite quotes, and I don't know who said it, but I heard it a long time ago. We all like to think we're servants until we get treated like one. And that's when we know. If we can respond the way Christ did when we're treated that way, then we know we're servants. Thank you for being here. Thank you for having an appetite for the Word of God. As we close, let me share these words with you. Now, the Father who chose you, the Son that bought you, the Spirit who dwells in you, go before you in your darkness, stand beside you in your fears, and hold you up in your sorrows until Jesus comes. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.